To Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 28. This morning I'll finish the series entitled Make Disciples, from which we've taken our theme for the year of 2017. George McClellan had one of the greatest military minds in American history. He was accepted into West Point at the age of 15. He graduated second in his class, and the only reason he wasn't first was because he couldn't sketch maps well. He served with distinction in the Mexican-American War and the Crimean War. He was referred to in his day as the Young Napoleon. In July 1861, during the Civil War, he was appointed by President Abraham Lincoln to lead the Army of the Potomac. He immediately expanded its ranks from 50,000 to 168,000 men. McClellan was an expert recruiter, organizer, and motivator of men. And so no one was surprised when in October of 1861, President Lincoln made McClellan his general-in-chief of the Union Army. He had the resume. He had the experience. And partly due to his recruiting skills, he had a powerhouse army behind him that outnumbered the Confederates 2-1. There was only one problem with George McClellan. He would not fight. For weeks, McClellan readied his position, organized and strategized, while Robert E. Lee's army lay dangerously exposed only a few miles away. President Lincoln urged McClellan on multiple occasions to use his numerical and tactical advantage and to crush Lee while he still had the chance. But McClellan would not pull the trigger. So after a frustrating year of inactivity, Lincoln replaced McClellan with Ulysses S. Grant, a man with probably half the tactical talent, but who would fight anywhere, at any time, in any place. The greatest asset for a military man is his ability to fight. Without that, all other talents and skills and organizations and assets are absolutely useless. I'm sharing McClellan's story with you because as Christians and as a church, there is one thing we have to do and do well, or everything else we do is useless. And that one thing is to make disciples. A general that won't fight is an oxymoron. And so is a church. So is a Christian that will not make disciples. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. The Lord Jesus had a threefold strategy for making disciples, and we've been going over it for the last several weeks. The first part of his strategy was he reached the men. He reached them. He left his geographical location in heaven. He sacrificed his possessions and his position and even his own life so that he could invite these men into a personal, dynamic love relationship with him. Not only did he reach them, but number two, he grew them. He says, follow me and I'm going to make you into something. He promises that if they will make the decision to follow him, he will totally transform their lives. And in large part, Jesus spent the majority of his public ministry, 3 years, empowering and equipping 12 men for ministry. And 11 of those 12 men went on to change the world. So number one, he reached them. Number two, he grew them. Number three, he sends them. He says, the reason I'm reaching you, the reason I'm growing you, is for the day when I will send you to become fishers of men. Right now, as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, you catch living fish so you can make them dead. But I'm going to change your life so one day you're going to catch dead men and they can live. He says, that's the reason I'm asking you to follow me. I'm reaching you so that I might grow you. I'm growing you so that I might send you. And by the way, that's the very same reason he reached you. It's the very same reason he's growing you so that he might send you. Listen carefully, church. I want you to know that we can have nice buildings and powerful worship services and awesome youth ministry and the biggest and best kids ministry. And I can preach captivating sermons. But if we don't fish for men and women and boys and girls, if we don't make disciples, we have failed miserably the mission that our Lord gave us. We are among the reach today. We are being grown by God so that we might be sent by God into this world to make disciples. Every disciple must make disciples. So what's it going to look like for us as followers of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, to be sent into our world? I've got two very simple points today. Number one, every disciple must be a disciple maker. Number two, every disciple can be a disciple maker. So let's notice number one, every disciple must make disciples. I asked you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I hope you're there. I hope by now you're very familiar with these verses. I want us to notice particularly verse 19. Jesus is saying to his disciples, their years of time with him are over on this earth. Now he is sending them into the world. They've been reached, they've been grown, now he's sending them. Look at verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And I hope if you haven't done it by now, you'll circle that word teach right beside all nations. The word teach is the Greek word mathetousate. It's the verb form of the word disciple. So what is Jesus telling them to do? He is telling them literally to make disciples. This word in the Greek is also in the imperative mood. That's the mood of command. When you were growing up, your mother had several tones. One tone was a tone of suggestion. Another tone was a tone of command. This word is in the tone of command. It's not the great suggestion, it's the great commission. He says, go ye therefore. Ye is in the second person plural. In West Texas, we have a way of saying that. Y'all. It means all of you. Here's literally what he is saying. I'm commanding all of you to go into all the world and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. Now, I want you to circle some words that you're familiar with in verses 19 and 20. Circle the word go in verse 19. Then I want you to circle the word baptizing in verse 19. And then look down in verse 20 and look at that first word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Circle that word, teaching. The words in the original, going, baptizing, and teaching are all participles. You say, Pastor Gillett, I didn't know I was getting an English grammar lesson this morning. Well, you are. Hang with me for just a moment. Participles always support the main verb in every sentence. They revolve around it. They give force to the main thought. What's the verb? Make disciples. How do we do that? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So don't miss this. The command to make disciples in all of our going, all of our baptizing, and all our teaching revolves around that command. Everything we do as a church revolves around the command to make disciples. Making disciples must be the priority of the local church. It's what everything is all about. Listen to these words from Robert Coleman in his classic book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. And by the way, you know what a classic book is, don't you? It's a book everybody talks about, but no one reads. I hope you'll read this book someday. Here's what he said. The Great Commission is not merely to go to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel, nor to baptize a lot of converts in the name of the triune God, nor to teach them the precepts of Christ, but to make disciples, to build men like themselves who were so constrained by the commission of Christ that they not only follow Jesus themselves, but led others to follow him too. The criteria upon which any church must measure its success is not how many new names are added to the role, nor how much the budget is increased, but but rather how many Christians are actively winning souls and training them to win the multitudes. Did you catch that? In other words, the criteria that really matters is not merely an increase in attendance or of finances. The criteria that really matters isn't just having the best show or the best buildings in town. The criteria that determines whether we are as a church being faithful to our Lord is if we are being obedient to the Great Commission and making disciples. It's not about how many people are coming in on Sunday. It's about how many people are going out on Monday to make disciples. That's how we determine how successful we really are. One author said it this way: you don't judge the health of an army by how many soldiers sit in the mess hall and eat every week. You judge the health of an army by how many are on the front lines doing battle in this world. And we don't judge the health of a church by how many people are coming in on Sundays. We judge the health of a church by how many people are going out on Monday to do battle for our King. Did you know that there are 800,000 people living in Fort Worth now? It's hard to believe, isn't it? There are over 7 million people living in the DFW Metroplex. Did you know that we're now the fourth largest metro area in the country? That's quite a mission field, is it not? And if we're ever going to reach the 7 million people just around in our Metroplex, if we're going to reach our Jerusalem, our strategy cannot be, how can I fit all of those people in one room? We're never going to build a room big enough. That's never going to happen. We don't need better gathering techniques designed to get people in here. We need better discipleship designed to get God's people out there. That's where the field is. So making disciples is the criteria by which we determine whether we are successful as a church family. I would submit to you that not only is it the criteria by which we should judge the church, it's also the criteria by which we ought to judge our own personal lives as followers of Christ. Let me prove that to you. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Let me set the scene. Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He'll soon bleed and die for the sins of the world. After 3 years, the training of the 12 is almost complete. But he has some critical last words to give them. He gives them those critical last lessons in John chapter 15, 16, and 17. Some of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. I believe here's what happened. On his way to the garden, Jesus sees a grapevine. He tells the disciples, stop. This is a teachable moment. And he uses this grapevine as an object lesson to teach a spiritual truth. And Jesus was the master at that. Look at John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine. Ye, talking to his 12, are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. I hope you've got in your mind's eye the picture of the Lord by the grapevine and pointing to it and saying, I am like this vine. You are like the branches, talking to his 12. The branches receive life and power, and they grow by having constant contact with the vine. Let me ask you a question, church. What happens when a branch is severed from the vine? It withers and it dies. It shrivels up. But the branch that is connected to the vine, that's abiding in the vine, will naturally receive life and strength and power from the vine, and will grow and will eventually bear fruit. Now, Jesus applies this physical truth to our spiritual lives in verse 8. Look there with me, if you will. He says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. In other words, one of the defining characteristics of you being one of my disciples is that you will glorify God by bearing fruit. What is that fruit that he's talking about? It's not the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. That's the Spirit's fruit, not my fruit. What fruit is he talking about? Souls. He says the sign that you're connected to the vine, The sign that you are vibrant and growing and in a dynamic daily relationship with Jesus Christ is that you are bringing forth fruit. And not just a little fruit, not just some fruit, but much fruit. And when you do that, you can call yourself my disciple. That's some strong teaching. Now I want you to think with me for just a moment. Let's use this illustration to bring some points forward. There are only three kind of branches on a vine that don't bring forth fruit. The first kind are undeveloped branches. They're brand new little sprigs on the vine. And those undeveloped branches just need a little time to grow, don't they? Just a little time to be connected to the vine, but if they do grow, they'll bring forth fruit. Another type of branch that doesn't bring forth fruit is diseased branches. Sick branches won't bear fruit, and neither will sick Christians. Let's be honest. The number one thing keeping most Christians from making disciples is that they are spiritually sick with sin. And if you believe that you are genuinely saved and not bearing fruit, the only possible reason is that you're sick. What does God do to those diseased branches? Look at verse 2 of John 15. He says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." If you're sick, God is going to deal with your sickness. He's going to purge you. He's going to bring you in contact with his word so that you can get better and you can bring forth fruit. It's not God's will that any Christian should continue in a prolonged period of fruitlessness. And if we're fruitless, perhaps it's because we're diseased. We need to deal with that. There's another reason branches don't bring forth fruit. Those are dead branches. Look at verse 6. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now stay with me. We've got to make the right interpretation here. I don't believe that Jesus is saying we can ever lose our salvation. I don't believe he's saying that we'll ever be in danger if we're truly saved of going to hell. That's not what he's teaching here. This fire symbolizes something else. It's the same fire that Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he speaks about Christians whose rewards will burn up before the judgment seat of Christ because they invested their lives for the earthly things, wood, hay, and stubble, instead of for the eternal things. And he says there are some Christians who refuse to develop their relationship with Christ. They refuse to grow. They will wither up, and eventually I will take them off the vine. I will take them out of this world because there's no reason for them to be here if they're not going to bear fruit. I don't know about you. I don't want to be a dried up, withered up, dead Christian who lives for things that are going to burn one day. Do you? I know Christians like that. I want to be a growing, God-glorifying Christian that brings forth fruit that will last for all of eternity. I want you, as your pastor, to know the joy that comes from seeing God's power and God's life flow through you so that other people might be brought into the kingdom of God. There is no joy in the Christian life like the joy of making a disciple. Can I get personal for a moment? I'm not talking to the person next to you or the person behind you. Talking to you. Are you bearing fruit? Dawson Trotman, who wrote many books on discipleship, used to ask people, "How many people do you know by name who were won to Christ by you and are living for him now?" It's a powerful question. And then listen to what the Lord Jesus says. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye should bear much fruit." Making disciples is the priority of the church. It is the priority of the Christian. I also want you to know it is the priority of our Savior. Turn over to John chapter 17. There's an observation we're going to make here. I think that's going to amaze you. It amazed me when I saw it too. Again, this is part of that discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples as they are going to the garden. I believe in John 17, he's at the garden. He's begun to pray. And this high priestly prayer is a part of the prayer that some of the disciples fell asleep for. That's what I believe. So Jesus is spending some intimate moments with God before the cross. He prays about many things, but look at what he says in verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, Bible students, here's where the gears in your brain need to be turning here. Has Jesus yet gone to the cross to bleed and die for the sins of the earth? Has he yet cried, Tetelestai, it is finished? Well, no, he hasn't. So is the work of redeeming the sins of mankind completed? Not until he dies. So what work is he talking about when he says, I've finished the work you gave me to do? Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of this world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So what does he say when he says, I finished the work you gave me to do? He says, by pouring myself into these 12 men, I've done what you sent me to this earth to do. Now please don't miss this. I'm not saying the cross isn't absolutely necessary. Certainly it is. And certainly the most important thing he ever did was die on the cross. But Jesus said at the top of my list of priorities was pouring myself into these 12 men that would take the message of the cross to the world after I die. I want you to think with me for a moment. The Lord Jesus had no plan B. What happens if these 11 men don't take seriously the commission that Christ gave them? What happens if they decide, like some Christians, I want to follow Christ, I want home in heaven. I'm going to grow, I want to learn the Bible, and I want to go to church, but I'm not going to be involved in this work of being sent out into the world to make disciples. What happens if those 11 men live like that? You don't even know the name of Jesus. You understand that? He had no plan B. They were his plan A. And if they didn't take his mission seriously, you wouldn't even know who he is. There are people in this world who still don't know who he is because we won't take seriously his commission to be sent. He said, I finished the work. Can we be honest about something for a moment? Jesus finished a work that most of us have never even started. Jesus gave 3 years of his life to something most of us have never given 30 seconds to. The work of making disciples. And if the generations to come are going to hear, if the world is going to be reached, if our generation is going to get the gospel, it will be because there is a people that says, I'm serious about following Christ. I'm serious about growing in Christ. And I'm serious about being sent into this world to do for others what he has done for me. There is no way to glorify God in this world without making disciples. No matter how many church services we attend, no matter how many Christian books we read, no matter how much money we give in the offering or how many Sunday school classes we teach. Spurgeon said, I would sooner bring one person to Christ than to unravel all the mysteries of the divine word. He also said every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you ready to believe that regular believers like you are the key to reaching the world for Jesus Christ? And that there is no plan B. You are God's plan A. Listen again to the words of Robert Coleman. It all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. His concerns was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. When will the church learn this lesson? Preaching to the masses, although necessary, will never suffice in the work of preparing leaders for evangelism. Nor can occasional prayer meetings and training classes for Christian workers do the job. Men are God's method. God's plan for discipleship is not something, but someone. If this generation is going to reach this generation, it will not be because we have better preachers or better programs. It will be because we have better men and women who have taken up God's call to make disciples. He His plan is not something. His plan is someone. His plan is you. Do you see it? It's you. Every follower of Christ must make disciples. And very quickly, my second and last point. Every follower of Christ can make disciples. I mean, how often is it is we come into a church service like this and we get convicted because we're not doing something, but we leave thinking, I don't have the equipment to do what I've been convicted to do. Doesn't that happen often? Sure it does. So I want to give you three simple steps you could take this week to effectively make disciples. Number one, own the mission. Number one, own the mission. I believe this is the most important step. Making disciples all begins when I decide this is something God has saved me for and commanded me to do. It's for me. It's for every follower of Christ. I think one of the reasons we don't see more Christians making disciples is that they're busy focusing on other assignments. And I'm going to have some folks help me out. I'm going to have Brother Johnson and Brother Rigsby help me. Brother Jimmy, would you come up? Brother Arnie, would you come up? Brother Sides, would you come up? We're going to start a fire department here today. A fire department. And I'm going to give each of these guys different jobs. Brother Rigsby, we're going to make you the driver. I've ridden with Brother Rigsby. I don't know if that's a good idea, but we're going to do it. Brother Rigsby, you're going to come over here, and you're the driver of the truck. Brother Johnson, you're going to stand here right next to Brother Rigsby, and you're going to be the navigator, okay? You're going to stand right next to Brother Rigsby, and you get to work the siren and the bell. That's a cool job, isn't it? Brother Jimmy, you come over here. You're the guy who works the hoses, okay? So you're the hose guy. And you get to turn that really cool wheel on the back of the truck, Brother Arnie, all right? That's a good job. All right, so I hope you guys remembered what I said. Brother Rigsby, what's your job?
I'm a driver.
He's a driver. What's your job?
I'm a navigator.
He's a navigator. What's your job?
A horn and siren.
A horn and siren. What's your job? What's your job?
Turn the wheel.
They're all wrong. Each and every one of them is wrong. You know what their job is? To put out fires. Now listen carefully. You know, this works the same at a church. You know, Brother Sides works in RU. Brother Rigsby works with 29ers. Brother Johnson with our music and singles. Brother Jimmy teaches a great Sunday school class, the Harvesters class. He drives a bus. Brother Arnie works as one of our deacons on security and in a Sunday school class. All of these men have different gifts. They all have different talents. They all have different roles and responsibilities. But church, what is their job? To make disciples. You guys can have a seat. Thank you for your help. So if we're going to make disciples, what do we have to do? We've got to own the mission. We may do that in different ways with different talents and different spiritual giftings, but our assignment, our mission is the same, to make disciples, and we've got to own that mission. Number two, and something practical, invite someone into your life. Invite someone into your life. That's what Jesus did. He didn't get Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and the other disciples and sit them down in a classroom somewhere and say, for the next 3 hours, I'm going to tell you why you're lost and on your way to hell. That's not good evangelism strategy, is it? Who's signing up to take a class like that, especially if you're lost, right? That's not what Jesus did. And when he said, follow me, I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to travel with you. I'm going to cut up with you. And I'm also going to teach you. I'm going to let you be part of my life, and as I do, I will grow you into fishers of men. The best discipleship is life on life evangelism. And I'm going to tell you something. A lot of lost people out in this world are not interested in going through our brochures. They're not interested in a point by point going through the gospel. They don't have time for that. They really don't care. If they did, they'd be here today. Let me tell you what they are interested in. People sharing their love and their time and their lives with them. I've often heard it said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And inviting someone into your life gives you an avenue of making a disciple. Let me give you just a few very practical suggestions about how you can do that. One of the great ways Jesus made disciples was by sharing meals with people. Have you ever noticed in the gospel records, Jesus is almost always at a table eating with someone? You know what he's doing there? That's how we know he's a good Baptist, by the way. what he's doing there? Making disciples. Sure. You eat 21 meals a week. Some of you more, some of you less. Why not take one of those 21 meals and share it with some lost person? And while you're at the table, just tell them what God has done for you. Give them your story. Tell them your testimony. And then have the courage to ask them, what do you think about that? I'm going to tell you, it's probably going to be the first time they've ever heard somebody's personal testimony, and they're going to be amazed. Share a meal with somebody this week. Here's another suggestion. If you have a friend that loves to read, read a Christian book together. I'd love to give you some suggestions for people that are outside the faith that need some more information about getting in. Give a book to a friend. Say, let's read that together, and we'll get together once a week at a coffee shop, and we'll go over a chapter in that book. How hard is that? That's not hard. Anybody can do that. Here's another one. Use the witness of your church to invite someone to come. We have big events here all through the year. And you know why we do that? So you can take one of the tracts, one of the brochures, and you can talk to somebody who doesn't know Jesus and ask them to come. And then when they come, tell them, I'm going to take you out for a steak dinner after lunch is over, after the service is over. You take them out to lunch and you be nice to them and you leave the server a good tip. And then you ask those people, what'd you think about the service today? What'd you think about the preacher said? Anybody here couldn't do that? Everybody could do those simple things. You say, Pastor Gillett, I don't have time for this. I'm too busy. Jesus was busy too, saving the world and all. But he was busy with people. I like what one author said, evangelism is simply doing normal life with gospel intentionality. Live your normal life, but invite some lost people into it so you can make a disciple. And then number three, start somewhere. Just start somewhere. Start today. Every Christian I know has made a multitude of commitments in your spiritual life that you're going to start evangelizing and start giving up the gospel and start showing up for visitation. And they leave and they never do it. So why not today take a tract with you today and hand it to the server at your restaurant or to the person who helps you with your groceries? If you don't know any lost people, and I find that very hard to believe, if you don't know any lost people, come with me on Saturday mornings and we'll go knock some doors and make some friendships with some lost people. The harvest is plenteous. There's many lost people out there. It's the laborers that are few. God doesn't have a harvest problem. He has a labor problem. Let me close with this illustration. Last Wednesday night, I got through preaching a very heavy message on the book of Judges. And if you were here, I think we all left a little depressed. It was a very heavy message. One of our members made my day. On my way out, I'm walking down the steps. I'm coming down the aisle, and one of our married couples grabs me. And they say, Pastor Gillett, do you know so-and-so? And I say, yeah, those are the people you've led to Christ and you've been walking through discipleship with at their house around the dinner table. They say, yeah. Well, Mrs. So-and-so just called me. She was able to lead one of her friends to Christ. Hasn't been saved 6 months. And you should have seen the look on our dear church member's face as she said, Pastor Gillett, I have a spiritual grandchild. I'm going to tell you something, folks. There is no joy this side of heaven like knowing God used you to make a disciple who made a disciple. That's what it's all about. I opened this series by telling you, ordinary people can live for God's global glory. How? By making disciples. We've been reached. We've been grown. Now it's time to send ourselves into this world and do for others the wonderful things that God has done for us. This is what we do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for those 11 men who withstood great trial and tragedies in their own lives, so that they could live with a single heartbeat for the mission, that all the world would hear the gospel and that they would make disciples. And I'm praying you would raise up in this church not an audience of spectators, but an army of soldiers who go out into this world to make disciples. It's in Jesus' name I pray.